God and how that relates to us in humanity and our the way that we're confined by time and how God is a little different. He's on a different schedule. I'm always amazed. I don't know if amazed is the right word, but I'll use it. By the ministry of prophecy. When God will give forth a word, he'll speak to individuals or a group of people about something coming, about a future event. He'll give a word through a prophetic ministry, and of course that comes to pass. I believe the reason why he doesn't do more of it is because we're not very patient. And once he lets us know what's coming, our minds automatically switch to, okay, how can I make that happen? I know what's coming, so how do I get there? See, God already told me where I'm going to be, so how do we get there? And we have this thing in our minds that we got to help God, and we can create situations where we make it okay for us to do things, thinking that we're in the will of God because we know what the outcome is supposed to be. But in reality, he has a totally different plan and way to get there. And if we're not careful, we can lose sight of his timing. I can totally relate to Brother Bass on the waiting on God's timing, just in so many different areas of my life. And you get an idea, you feel that you know where God is taking you in a direction, but sometimes it doesn't work out the same timeline you think it'll happen in. And that's where it's upon us to allow God to be God and thank him for his promises. Thank him for the word that he gives us and thank him for his faithfulness to bring it to pass in his time. Even if that doesn't coincide with our time. Anybody ever had a song stuck in your head once or twice? I don't know what it is about songs, but I have a tendency to just, out of the blue, something will spark something in my mind and a song will be brought back to my mind that I may not have heard for some time. Sometimes it could be songs that I never really even sang, just heard. You go to the store or something and there's popular songs that will be playing and you'll hear these songs, and songs have a way of catching and kind of repetitive and you remember them. Well, I don't know why, but a couple days ago, a song came into my head. It's not a Christian song. Don't stone me yet. Let me finish here. But the lyrics of the song, I don't even know how the song goes. I just know one phrase. That's all I know of the song. But the lyrics are, I just want to be okay. I don't know who sings it, how that goes, but that's the only part I remember. I just want to be okay. Be okay, be okay, be okay, be okay. It's pretty repetitive. That's all I remember, but it stuck in my mind, and I don't understand what inspirations the songwriter was under, but to me, it made me think that in reality, I just want to be okay could be the mantra of today's society. At least a great group of people. There's a difference between being okay and being good or exceeding, being well. When we see someone and start talking to them, say, hey, how's it going? Generally, you'll get two different types of response. Either you'll get, it's good. I'm good, man. How are you? Everything's good. It's positive. It's a positive response. Most of us don't like to, if things are bad, say things are horrible. You don't hear that very often. And things happen in people's lives that are horrible. But usually if it's negative, you won't hear, oh, it's bad, man. You'll hear, how you doing? Well, I'm okay. And being okay is kind of a balance. It's like, well, there's some good stuff right now. I'm going through some good stuff. And there's also some bad stuff. So I'm caught in this in this in between. I'm not good. I'm just okay. I'm just okay. It's kind of in that average range, and there are reasons why we are good, or we're just okay. I was thinking about the just in my work environment. I work with a great group of people that, in my eyes, in my view of the way of seeing things, have no incentive. If you take a group of employees, we'll just say, and place them into the same role, and say, this is the same job you all get to do, and you're all going to get the same amount of money, you're all going to do the same thing, everything's the same, and let's see what you do for us. And I've seen employees come into that situation with a lot of enthusiasm, with a lot of drive, you know, willingness and desire to exceed and excel. And that quickly turns to mediocrity, simply because there's no incentive. If I have to do the same, let's just say Brother Cool comes to my work. I've been working there for many years. He's fresh off the street, and we're in the same role. And he's got great work ethic, great drive, but everything's the same between him and me, even though I'm much less of an employee and give less work, less effort, let's say. He's going to see that and say, well, if he does this and I do this, but we get the same out of it, you know, why do it? So you see a drive toward mediocrity, a drive from the ends, a regression to the mean, just coming toward the middle. And it's easier to be okay than it is to be great. It's being great at something or exceeding, excelling at something generally means it's going to require some effort. It's going to require work. It's going to require you to put something forth, which means sacrifice. To do something or to exceed at something means you're going to have to put something else aside to put more effort in one area. All right. What's the difference between being okay and being fruitful? When you look at the life of a tree, we talk a lot about trees around here. We have some experience in fruit trees among us. And the difference between a tree that's being fruitful, first of all, being fruitful, that's the goal of a husbandman or an orchardist. It's the person that's grooming this orchard is there for one reason, to get fruit. Without fruit, the tree doesn't have much of a purpose. But from the tree's perspective, the tree is trying to grow and to exceed, to do its own thing. And but when you look at a tree, the way you can tell if it's being effective and thriving, if you know what any type of plant really is thriving, it will be reproducing. If something is thriving, it'll be growing, it'll be giving fruit. I want to turn to Mark chapter 11 and verse 12. This is the story of the fig tree. I'm sure we've all heard several times. The poor fig tree. Mark chapter 11, verse 12 says, "And on the morrow, when they were come from Bethany, he was hungry." This is talking about Jesus. Jesus was hungry. In the next verse, verse 13, "And seeing a fig tree afar off, having leaves, he came, if haply he might find anything thereon. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for the time of the figs was not yet." We know what happened. It goes on to talk about how he goes into the Well, let's read one more. And seeing a fig tree afar off, next verse. And Jesus answered and said unto it, no man eat fruit of thee hereafter forever. And his disciples heard it. It talks about them going on to the temple and driving out the people, perverting the temple and making the house of God, a den of thieves, and he scourges the temple. And then they come back the next day and the fig tree's dead. The fig tree had died from the roots up, and his disciples were like, whoa. And they were amazed, and they're like, hey, that's the same tree. So of course the question comes back, well, what did the tree do? What did Jesus have against the tree? Why did he curse the tree? Why did he kill the tree? And it gives us back in verse 12, it simply says he was hungry. Jesus was hungry, and he looked upon this tree from a distance. My grandparents had a fig tree on Vashon Island, a couple of them actually. I never really liked the fruit of them. Figs are kind of bitter, really seedy. They loved them. They ate them all day. But I didn't really like them too much. But a fig is green. It's about yay big. And the thing about a fig, it blends in with the foliage. So you'll have, it's a real, real leafy tree, a lot of leaves, big leaves. And then those figs will be in there as well, but they'll blend right in. So you have green leaves, green figs, green fruit, and it's all green. I did a brief study on fig trees and the context that it might have been in. And I found that fig trees tend to bring forth fruit in different seasons. So the scripture said it wasn't season for the figs or the fruit to have. And which makes you wonder, is like, well, why would Jesus curse it knowing it wasn't in season? Why would he curse the fig tree when it wasn't its fault that it wasn't time to bear fruit? But it turns out that there are several seasons of figs, and you can actually have, depending on the climate and temperature and all the soil and all that kind of stuff, you can have a fig bearing or a tree bearing figs up to like 10 months out of the year. So it's a really long season with several harvests, if you will. So when a fig tree first brings forth fruit and then brings forth leaves, from a distance, you don't know whether or not there's fruit on that tree. But Jesus was looking for fruit. He had a need. He was hungry. And in his humanity, he acted as we do, in that we get hungry every once in a while and need to eat. But he didn't find any fruit on the fig tree. And without doing any more deep study or searches on it, it simply didn't meet his requirements and his expectations for that tree. He was hungry. He went to the tree for food, and there was nothing for him. This tree was okay. It wasn't sick. It wasn't dying. It had leaves on it. It was vibrant. It looked good. But it didn't have any fruit. So it was okay. It was alive. It was there, but it wasn't good because it wasn't bringing any fruit. Like Brother Johnstone, I like to use sports analogies, mainly because I understand it better that way. I enjoy sports. I enjoy competition, all that kind of stuff. But baseball is my big sport. I like baseball. So the last, 15 years or so, our local nine have had a pretty mediocre team. And the way you figure out what a mediocre team is their record. How many games they win, how many games they lose, and how far away from that 500 level. So 500 means you win as much as you lose. I'm losing a bunch of you right now. Basically, 500 means you're average. You win just as many as you lose. Does that make sense? So a 500 team or an average team will just be average. They'll just they'll be there. They won't be good. They won't be bad. They're just kind of middle. They'll never make the playoffs. They'll never get the best draft picks. They're just stuck in no man's land in the middle. A mediocre team is no fun to follow. Any amens? But a thriving, successful team is exciting. It brings excitement. It brings joy. And it's simply because there's fruit. Jesus wants us to thrive. He has plans for us. He has desires. He has a will for us. And unfortunately, as people, we like to narrowly look at thriving and success through an economic or financial perspective. We like to say, well, if I'm thriving, then that means I have something in the tank. I have gas in the tank. I have cash in the bank. We automatically equate success and thriving to money and financial status. But if we're truly going to compare ourselves to the apostolic church, I'm talking about the book of Acts, you don't see a lot of wealthy apostles, do you? So I'm not talking about a prosperity doctrine. I don't believe that God wants everybody to be rich. I don't believe that at all. I don't believe that doctrines that are preached today saying that you should be well off financially, I don't believe that's of God. I don't think you'll find any evidence of that in Scripture. The Lord uses people as stewards. And because you have money in a bank account that has your name on it, doesn't mean that that you're anything more than a steward. We'll get there. I'm going to go to Jeremiah chapter 29. How does this relate to us spiritually? We're done talking about trees for a little while. Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 11. And touching the house of the king of Judah, say, hear ye the word of the Lord. Verse 12. O house of David, thus saith the Lord, execute judgment in the morning and deliver him that is spoiled out of the hand of the oppressor, lest my fury go out like fire and burn that none can quench it because the evil of your doings. Verse 13. Behold, I am against thee, O inhabitant of the valley and rock of the plain, saith the Lord, which say, who shall come down against us, or who shall enter into our habitations? One more. Tell you what, let me paraphrase where I was going, because I think that I wrote down the wrong verse. Oh, Jeremiah 29. You got 21. I'm sorry. Jeremiah 29, verse 11. There it is. So what does the Lord think about towards us? It says, for I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. It's important to understand that God has thoughts toward his people. He has desires. He has ambitions even for us as the flock of his pasture, as his sheep. He has desires for us. And those desires are of peace. Again, people like to equate monetary value to success, but peace in your heart and peace in your life, the peace of God, is more valuable than anything that you could put in a wallet. It's It's peace that passes understanding. People try to buy peace and to find peace in many different areas of their lives through different means, but only God can give you peace. And the desires of God is for us to have peace on our lives. When God thinks of his children, he thinks of us in love, and he thinks of thoughts of peace, not of evil. And that's important to understand. Without peace, we're not living in the will of God. I'm not saying we'll never go through tumultuous times and difficulties, but if we go through a stretch of time without peace, we can automatically find that we're probably not where God wants us to be spiritually. People like to blame things on their happiness status. Is that true? Probably a year or two ago, Brother Kendrick spoke one night, Wednesday night, about the difference between happiness and joy. Anybody remember that? That was very, very good. And I don't want to mess it up, but I'll try to remember what I got out of it. How's that? I'm just testifying. So basically the broad sense of it is happiness and joy are not the same. They're very different. Happiness is a more temporary position. Things can make you happy. If you give me a chocolate bar, they'll make me happy. They'll give me a smile. All right, that's awesome. I'll have a short-term happiness. If you kick me in the shin, I'm not going to be happy. I'll lose my happiness. I may be tempted to lose my joy. But joy is a bigger, broader, longer-term position. And in reality, joy is more of a state of mind and a decision than happiness. Happiness, a lot of times, you can't control. You can't control the outside influences on your life. You only have a limited amount of influence on the things that happen to you sometimes. And that will affect your happiness level. But your joy is something deeper. And it's founded in something bigger than you and bigger than your circumstance. I've seen incredible and heard incredible stories of people going through things that I could never dream of realizing myself. Just horrendous situations that people have been through. And they go through that enduring a hardship, and they come out in something better, and they improve their lives and they allow something beautiful to come out of it. And then on the same token, you see others that have the same types of things happen to them, and they allow it to destroy them. They allow it to destroy their lives, destroy their spirit, and it breaks them to the point that their life just gets off kilter, and they always point back to that, whatever it was. I was camping this summer over in Banks Lake. We go over there about every summer. And for those of you who've never been there, it's about 3 hours from Clay Elum or so. Anyway, it's out in the desert. It's the Coulee area near Grand Coulee Dam. It's all perfect flat plateaus, and then it just drops off. There's cliffs and valleys. It was carved out, by the flood. The teachers like to say it was through the process of millions of years. But it's really an incredible sight to see this topography, and you just see this flat as a pancake top plateau, and that drops sheer, and then there's lakes. It's a fantastic place. It's really cool, and I enjoy it, if you can't tell. One of my passions coming through there. But in this lake, there's in the bottom of this big gorge, there's the lake. It's a man-made lake, Banks Lake, made by Grand Coulee Dam there at the basin of the Columbia River. And it pumps water up the hill to create this big lake. It's like 30 miles long. There's a big reservoir. And I turn into a history teacher, but it provides the water for the agriculture for central and southern Washington. So this Big Banks Lake is a big tourist attraction. A lot of people come to fish and to boat. It's a beautiful area, so it's a neat spot. But in the middle of this lake, there's these big rock columns, just huge, enormous rocks, just, you know, probably 30 feet high and quite big. But it's just a solid rock out in the middle of this lake. And the funny thing is, you get up close to some of these huge rocks, and you'll see what you don't expect to see. And that's a tree growing straight up through the middle of a rock. And you just kind of look at it and scratch your head a little bit, saying, so I thought trees needed dirt. Where's this tree getting its nutrients? How is this tree living in a rock? This is kind of a drastic environment for this tree. This tree needs soil and dirt, but yet you see this tree growing straight up through a rock, and what happens is the rock starts to crack because the tree exerts force, and over time it starts to crack this rock apart. But really, the perseverance of this tree kind of made me think a little bit. How many times do we lose our fulfillment in God and our joy because of the environment that we're placed in? How many times do we just throw in the towel saying, this is impossible? This is an impossible place to thrive. This, you know, Washington isn't exactly the Bible Belt. Sometimes we can blame our environments for our fruitfulness. And we can point fingers at outside circumstances or situations that put us here to begin with. And we can say, that's why I'm like this. But your surrounding circumstance doesn't have to define your fruitfulness. God wants us to thrive, and he places us in his kingdom where he wants us to be. Let's turn to John chapter 10. We're almost done here. John chapter 10, verse 9. This is Jesus saying, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture. In verse 10, the thief cometh not but for to steal, to kill, and to destroy. And here's the comparison. He's saying, but I come that they might have life, and they might have it more abundantly. In verse 11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. Back up one verse. We're pretty familiar with this. Jesus is saying how he is the shepherd, and his design and his desire is for his sheep to have life. But it takes it a step further than that. He doesn't just want us to be okay. Having life is great. That's one thing. It's, you know, having life doesn't necessarily mean anything special. Just means you're breathing. Just means you're existing. But he takes it a step further, and he says, and that they might have it more abundantly. He expresses an abundance of life that he has designed for his sheep. And it continues to say how he's the door and he's the shepherd, and those who will abide, you know, in him and in his pasture will be taken care of. That word abundant is just simply excessive. To have something in abundance means excess or more than you need, more than is required. Anybody ever ate too much? Growing up, I talk about this every time, I think. I'm sorry, but it's how I can relate to excessive. Growing up, every once in a while, we go to a buffet. And a buffet is known for all you can eat. Not all you should eat. All you can eat. So growing up, man, I loved it because I could eat a lot. And me and my brothers would have contests to see who could eat more. And we would eat until we could barely move. I can't do that anymore. Now there's more repercussions for that. But that was to eat in an excess. There's other terms for that. We'll skip over for now. But excessive life. What does it mean to have excessive? I'd say today's lingo. Anybody heard of the word overkill? You know, you have a need. You need to whittle a toothpick. So you pull out your chainsaw. That's overkill. You don't need a chainsaw to whittle a toothpick. That's excessive. You don't need that. Some friends of mine would do some hunting, and they'd go coyote hunting with a 7mm Magnum, and that's kind of excessive. It's a little overkill. You don't need to. Well, we'll skip that part too. But if you're trying to put a coyote down, you don't need to blow him in half. So you don't need such an excessive weapon. But when you think about life and think about God's desire to give us excessive life, more than we need, I can't think of a time where I ever needed anything. I've never been wealthy, and I probably never will be, but I've never had a time in my life where I didn't have what I needed for life. Brother Bass talked about being, God's never forsaken his children, never seen your seed begging bread. God takes care of his sheep. And as we read, God expresses himself as the shepherd. And his simple requirement is to abide in me. As long as you're in the fold, you're going to be taken care of. All you have to do is abide in him and dwell in him. One more verse in Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verse 35. The first century church endured some very hard times simply because they were the apostles. Simply because their mission and their calling was to bear the name of Jesus. And in that time, they were greatly persecuted and they endured many hardships. Romans chapter 8, verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Verse 36, as it is written, for thy sake, we are killed all the day long. How's that sound for a testimony? We're just killed all day. They're killing us all day. We're just out here. We're just getting killed. All day long, we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. They're just slaughtering us. They're mowing us right down. Verse 37. Nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. Again, your environment doesn't determine your productivity. It doesn't determine your joy. Our response to those things can. Our response to the external influences can have an impact on that. But in verse 37, nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors. If you're more than a conqueror, then you're a winner. A conqueror is somebody that wins. A good team is somebody that wins. So even though the scripture lists the perils, the times that they're slaughtered, they're losing lives every day, yet they're more than conquerors through him that loved us. In verse 38, for I am persuaded. It takes a persuasion. When you're facing trials and things of persecution are coming upon you, if you're not persuaded, you're going to be turned pretty quick. If you don't have an understanding deep inside of you somewhere that is able to hold you firm to your beliefs, when those times and those floods, they come at you, you're going to be shaken. But if you're persuaded, and it says, I'm persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come. Verse 39, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Jesus has made us conquerors. He doesn't want us just to be okay. He wants us to conquer. He wants to make us a conqueror. And if we'll allow him to make us conquerors through us, you know, he provides the power. We don't provide that. We just provide the vessel. But if we're able to look past a situation or a difficulty and see that even so, I'm a conqueror. Because it's not me, it's he who's in me. It's the power of God that makes me a conqueror and makes me able to succeed and find excess in life. Yeah. One more thing, I'd say I got a semi-revelation, if you're fine with that. No, it's called revelation. The idea of fear, we just read about love. So let's back up a couple more verses, back to where they're getting slaughtered and killed every day. So we're killed all the day long as we're accounted for as sheep for the slaughter. Back up one more, please. Verse 35, salmon sword. See, they're facing all this stuff, but it talks about the love of Christ. You know, hearing about incredible tribulation can make you fearful. We understand that God hasn't given us the spirit of fear. He hasn't given us fear at all, but we also understand that perfect love casts out fear. And here it gives us the key, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? It's that love that casts out fear. Ownership and fear are closely tied together. Ownership and fear are closely tied together. If you don't have anything, if you don't own anything, if you have nothing to your name, nobody can threaten you. There's nothing to be afraid of if you don't own anything. That's why it's so important to understand the concept of stewardship. Because if everything in my life is truly God's, if everything around me and everything that, you know, the car I drive, the money in my account, my life itself, if all those things are not mine, then I can't be afraid of anything. If they're truly God's and he's just placed them in my care, in my possession, my oversight for these few years that I'm on the earth, then you can't threaten me with anything because you can't take anything from me. I don't have anything. But if you own something, then fear enters the equation because really fear is just the concern of losing. You're concerned with loss. If I'm afraid for my life, that means I'm afraid I'm going to lose my life, right? That means I possess my life. So if I have fear of dying, that means I have possession of my life and I'm afraid of losing it. Any kind of fear, really. If I'm afraid of being robbed, it's because I have possession and I'm afraid of losing it. If you lose everything and you place it all in God's hands and you consider yourself just a steward, then you can go through tribulation. Because when people are looking from an external perspective and seeing, man, Job, you're just losing everything. You know, your kids are dying. All your possessions are now gone. Everything you've ever worked for and owned is destroyed. And your body itself is in horrible state. Your health is gone. Your wife is nagging you. You're in this horrible situation, but you can endure that, first of all, through love, the love of Jesus, and through the understanding that it's not mine anyway. That was revelatory for me. I don't want to take possession of the things of this world. I don't want to fear things of this world. I don't want to be under stress simply because I'm worried about worldly things. When he's the provider, when he's the shepherd, and if I'll choose to abide in him, whether or not the market crashes, my 401k is gone, it's his. He's just given it to me for a stewardship. Now, that doesn't give us reason to be bad stewards. We understand that. But God is truly our Father and the provider. He's our Jehovah Jireh. He's our supplier. And he looks upon us in love. He has plans for us. He has desires for us. In Jeremiah, his thoughts toward us, his will for us are of good things. He desires for us to be more than okay. He desires for us to be conquerors and to live for him. I know that's kind of cliche, living for him, but if you're just okay, for one thing, you're going to be weak and you're not going to be a good witness. Nobody's impressed by an okay person or okay anything. When you read a review online about a certain product that you're thinking of buying and you see people saying, well, I'll give it a 3 out of 5 stars. This product was okay. Our witness is our review. When someone looks at a Christian and says, well, man, I wouldn't want any part of that. That looks horrible. That's our witness. That's our review. And if we're living in okay land or just getting by, then that affects our witness. And nobody's going to want to have any part of that if that's what's that to offer. But if we're living in the joy of the Holy Ghost, remember that the joy of the Lord is our strength. If we're living in joy and allowing his love to cast out fear, then that's a witness. We're overcomers through the blood and through our witness, through our testimony. And living in that area is where he wants us to be. That's where we can be effective. And I endeavor to live in that area. I can't honestly say that I do every day, but with the help of the Lord, I want to be in living in that. I want to be living life more abundantly. And I want his love to come through me. Amen.